All right, so by now you should be in Romans chapter 7. Now we're in this section of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, and this entire section is about sanctification. And if you remember, sanctification is simply someone who has been set aside or stipulated for a specific activity. How many of you have a toothbrush? Raise your hand. Okay, and really quickly, how many of you have a toothbrush that you use to clean stuff, like grout on your tile or whatever? I have one in my garage. I used to clean parts, you know, car parts or whatever. Now, how many of you are going to stipulate this one is for the garage or this one is for the tile on the bathroom floor and this one is going to be set aside for my mouth? How many of you do that? Now, have you ever forgotten? I hope not. Every once in a while, see, my toothbrush is put in a specific spot and everybody knows. Don't touch dad's toothbrush. But every once in a while, I see my daughters walking around with somebody's toothbrush. I'm thinking, uh-oh. They didn't put them away. They left them out on the counter. There goes Rachel, you know, walking down the hall, putting it in her mouth. Yeah. You see, you want to set your stuff aside, don't you? This is mine, only for my mouth. Nobody else is allowed. Well, that's what the word sanctification means. It doesn't necessarily mean good or bad. Meaning, you can have something set aside for bad stuff. You have a toothbrush that's set aside to clean car parts or to get in, you know, the tile on the floor in the bathroom, and it's set aside for the nasty jobs. And then you have a toothbrush set aside for the good jobs, like cleaning your mouth and things like that. And so when we're talking about sanctification, when you're setting something apart, well, it can be set apart for evil, right? Or it can be set apart for good. And God says that he sets things apart depending on what their intended use is and their value. Now, chapters 6, 7, and 8 talk about this idea of sanctification on Christians, because in many other parts of the Bible, God says that he's going to sift out the world, okay? And he's going to say, this one has been set aside for me, and this one has been set aside for what? Destruction. Remember the sower who sowed his farm, the farmer who sowed his seed, and then his workers came and said, somebody sowed tares over the night. And now they're growing up. Now, tares look just like wheat when they're just growing until they are mature. But tares are poisonous to humans. So if you're not careful, what happens is you'll be selling poison grain. Even if you didn't lose money on the year's crop, no one would ever buy food from you again. He was hurting not just his finances, but his reputation and everything else. So what did the owner say? Leave it alone. Wait. And then when it's all grown up and everything is mature, then we're going to separate. And so sanctification, this idea of separating this stuff from this stuff and keeping it, this is going to be sold, this is going to be burned, that's an important thing. But it also entails something else, a purification process or some type of filter. You have to have qualifications for what goes where, right? The red toothbrush is for the garage. The blue toothbrush is for my mouth. You have qualifications, right? So sanctification isn't just God setting you aside, but it's God possibly cleaning up your life so that you would be able to fulfill this function. Jenny Mulligan and her husband Virgil gave me a 1931 Ford, but when they gave it to me, it had been sitting out in the rain and the elements for probably 15 years. So it had rust, and it didn't start, and it had a lot of issues. And so I remember the first day I got it to my garage, the tow truck guy came with it, and it was amazing. It was all in pieces, though. The bed of the truck wasn't on there, and the fenders weren't on there. And so I began this process of reassembling and finding out what was broken and fixing those things and getting rid of the rust and putting in a new battery and rewiring the electrical system and making sure the crank wasn't seized. And it wasn't any use to me when I first got it. But as I worked on it over the weekend and I got it, I was able to get the thing started and I was able to take it out around the block. Had no plates on it, but I was just taking it around in our little neighborhood, and everybody came out and lined the streets and watched me drive this thing. And it was amazing. But you see, I had to fix it up a little bit before it was of any use to me. And God looks at us and he says, I'm going to dedicate you for this. I wasn't going to use that really nice, beautiful 1931 Model A Ford to haul stuff from Home Depot. Okay? I had another truck for that. I was going to use it for the specific purpose of being set aside for show. Okay? I was going to keep it and make it look nice and use it to just for leisure and whatnot. I wasn't going to use it for work. God looks at us and says, I have this purpose in mind for you, but I need to clean you up. I need to rewire you a little bit. I need to fix you up. So this idea of sanctification includes two things. Number one, the determining of where you're going to use something and how you're going to use something. And then number two, making it usable for that purpose. And that's what God does with us. He says, I look at you, God says, and I see a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist or a prayer warrior or a servant. And he says, and I want to use you for that purpose, but I need to fix you up a little bit so that way you'll be useful to me in the ministry. And so chapters 6, 7, and 8 are talking about this idea of sanctification. And in chapter 6, we were talking about God saying, I need you to have the victory over sin. And it was an amazing chapter where God is saying that I want you guys to do well. I want you guys to be able to have the victory over sin. And he asked two questions there in chapter 6. The first one was, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So should we sin so that we'll have grace? And then in verse 15, he answers a second question, which was, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So the first question is, shall we sin to get grace? And he says, no. And then the second one was, shall we sin because we're in grace and we don't have the law anymore? And he says, no. Well, now in chapter 7, we see in chapter 6, he spent all this time telling us how to have the victory over sin. So that way we will be able to be a shining light. How many of you have ever done something really dumb in front of people who knew you were a Christian? You ever done that before and just ruined your witness? Right? People know you to be a Christian, and then all of a sudden they see you speeding down the freeway at 100 miles an hour. Later on, they show up at work and they say, hey, I saw you. Christian. Right? And you feel really terrible. God wants to help us get clean. Why? Because he wants us to be a shining light in a dark world. He doesn't want us just to be one of the many dark, we call them a black hole, I think, for righteousness. You know, we suck the righteousness out of everybody. Have you ever noticed that, by the way? If you hang out with unrighteous people, they just suck the righteousness right out of you. They're like a black hole. Nothing can escape their grasp. And that's why God says, I want you guys to be different. I want you to be a shining light. If you hang out with negative people, what's your attitude like all day? You get pretty frustrated and irritated, and you're crabby, and you're mean. But if you hang out with nice people, if you hang out with people who have joy and peace and patience and long-suffering, what happens? You're in a good mood at the end of the day, huh? And so God says, I want you to be that person. I want you to be that person who's being a light to everyone else, who's helping everyone else be better at life. And so chapter 6 talks about the victory over sin. But chapter 8 talks about the security and the blessings that we have in Christ. But here in chapter 7, a lot of students, they get thrown off because Paul goes from victory in Christ in chapter 6 to the blessings in Christ in chapter 8. But here in the middle, he pauses for a minute. And he says, wait, I want to explain something, though. Even though you can have the victory over sin, and even though we have security in Christ and all of these blessings in chapter 8, chapter 7 says, but there is a battle, and it's not a battle that you're always going to win. It's not a battle that you're always going to be successful, and this is the war on sin. And that's why we've titled this message this morning, The War on Sin, Part 1. There's going to be three parts to chapter 7. Because we want to look at it specifically. You know, when I first came to Christ, I was told by numerous people, just receive Jesus and everything's going to be better. Everything's just going to be okay. Have you ever heard that lie before, by the way? I grew up thinking, you liar! That was not true. The minute you receive Jesus, there's a big target on your back. You know this to be true? You see, to receive Jesus requires something. To receive Jesus means that you have to understand that you are a sinner. There's no other way around it. And if you try to get someone to receive Jesus without explaining that they're a sinner, you're going to have someone who is unable to serve Jesus in their faith. You see, the world today is full, and the church today is full of Christians who believe that they're good enough. And they don't try to change. They don't try to live rightly before the Lord. That's why we see things creeping into the church today that should have never been there. We see pornography and lust. We see divorce rates in the church are equal to or higher than those of the world. We see that the church is allowing in gay marriage and abortion and all of these other things, which would have been unheard of a while ago, but now they're They're in the church itself. Evolution is in the church as if it's a good thing, as if it's okay, as if, yeah, you came from monkeys and God is incapable of making you the way he wanted you from the beginning. And that's in the church. This is going on in the church today. Why is that? See, Jesus gave us this recipe, if you would, or this timeline in Matthew chapter 5. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize, I need Jesus because I'm messed up. Blessed are those who mourn, those who feel bad about their sin, who are moved in their spirit because of their sin. Blessed are those who are meek, those who realize I can't change myself on my own, but I need Jesus' help. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now that I have Jesus, I want to do well, and I'm going to do that by reading his word and applying it to my life and serving him with my life. You see, when you read the Beatitudes, and I encourage you to read those, you find this timeline for receiving Christ. And if you start off in the middle, it doesn't work. John Bunyan wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's my favorite book outside of the Bible. It is hands down my favorite book. I have to own maybe 20 copies of it. And I have copies from the 1800s, and I have copies. I have a replica of the original. It's like this big. And it's my favorite book to read. And I remember when I read it the first time, I was 8 years old. It was in Old English. And I used to stay up reading with my dad every night. My dad would be working we had a motorhome. And he'd go out to the motorhome because it had an air conditioner. And he didn't want to run the AC in the whole house, so he'd turn it on in the motorhome and work out there all night and study or whatever. I'd sit out there with him a lot of times because, well, I wouldn't obey in the house. And it was easier for my mom to have me out in the motorhome with my dad. And I read this book, and I'll never forget when I read this book, and it was just such an interesting book to me. But in this book, this man named Pilgrim, or Christian, is on this pilgrimage, and he meets up with two guys who didn't start at the beginning of the journey. They kind of cut in the middle. And they fall away really quickly. You see, cutting in the middle is when you don't repent from your sin. When you don't say, God, I am a sinner. When you don't recognize that you have sin. When you don't repent from your sin. When you don't desire to do differently from your sin. That's cutting in the middle. That's starting the journey halfway through. That's saying, I'm good enough. And many times people say, that usually the people who are saying, just receive Jesus and everything will be better, are the same people who are saying that you're good enough for Jesus just like you are. But that's not the way I want to live my life. That's not the way I want to act. A lot of times what happens is we get on this journey, and maybe you were the one who was lied to that just receive Jesus and everything will be better, right? You've heard that before? Anybody? Okay, well, I have. And then what happens? You receive Jesus and everything's good and you're pumped up and you're worshiping and this is awesome and you love the teachings. And then all of a sudden you go home and your parents or your friends at work or somebody else says, man, you are so messed up. Look at you, hypocrite, because you sin. And you're devastated and you can't function anymore. Because you have been condemned. The devil steps in and says, look at you, you piece of trash. You are no use to anybody. How could God love you? You see, that's the problem if you skip from chapter 6 to chapter 8 without going through chapter 7. In chapter 6, Paul says you can have the victory over sin. In chapter 8, he says you have the security in Christ and all of these blessings. But before we get there, let me explain something to you. There is a battle going on, and sometimes you're going to lose. I need to talk to you about what that means. And then I need to talk to you about what you need to do about it. And so that's chapter 7, this war on sin. And if you're dealing with sin today, and, you know, we love to have the victory, and I want you to have the victory, but I want you to know that sometimes you're going to fail. And when you do, God wants you to know what he thinks about it and what he wants to do about it. So this introduction to the war on sin starts here in verse 1 of chapter 7. And he's going to really start answering that question that he asked in verse 15 of the previous chapter. So start there for a second. What then, there in chapter 6, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Well, certainly not. So since we're not under the law anymore, should we just keep sinning? And he says, no. You see, the Jews needed to understand that the law no longer applied to them. Okay? the law no longer applied to them. But now they were under grace. They were in Christ. So now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he's going to kind of just put an end to that question. And he says there in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak as to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives." Now, this is an interesting point that Paul is trying to make regarding the idea of the law and dominion. And I'd like you to write on the first line, the dominion of the law, the dominion. Now, the word dominion just means the reign or the empowerment, okay? So when we talk about it, you know, the federal government has dominion everywhere where it controls, not just the United States. There are 50 states in the United States, okay? But there are many more territories under the dominion of the United States. We have Puerto Rico, and we have Guam, and we have the U.S. Virgin Islands, and we have a lot of different places that also are under the control or dominion of the United States. So they're not necessarily states, but they are under the dominion or control. We even have part of Cuba. We have dominion over part of Cuba. Remember, we have a base there, Guantanamo. And we don't give that up for anything. So the United States has been very, very careful to maintain its control over certain areas. Sometimes we give up control over certain areas when we pull our troops out and we allow that control to go back to the government that we've put in place there. So this idea of dominion is anywhere that you can control. It's anywhere where you have power over someone else. Okay? So think about that. You, if you have a home, you have dominion over your home to an extent. Federal government can always come in and say, yeah, we want you to move. And since they have eminent domain, dominion, domain, so domain being where they're allowed to exert their dominion, okay, their power, they can tell you to move. Here, he's talking about the dominion or the place that the law has power, okay? So you've heard it said, there's only two guarantees in life, taxes and death. Why are you taxed? Because you live in the dominion of the government. And the government has the right, they have the dominion, they have the power over you to tax your finances. These are standard things. So Paul, he's talking about this idea of dominion, and he says, "Do you not know, for I speak to those who know the law." So when he says, "Do you not know," this should be a plain and simple truth, okay? Do you not know? It's assumed that this would be something that we should know offhand. This should be easy for all of us to understand. Do you not see, is it not clear to you that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? So you can live in the United States. Now, what if you break the law and you leave? Well, we have extradition treaties and we have Interpol and other government agencies that will go after you no matter where you go, right? You've all heard about the rendition program for the CIA. They don't care where you're at. They're going to find you. That's their motto. We will find you. And the NSA is our helper. They will help us find you. And one of the things that they do is even though you've left the country, the dominion, they still have control over you because you broke the law in their land. So they're going to find you and they're going to catch you, okay? That's the problem. The only way that you can get out from their dominion is what? Die. Right? The only way. Now, if you were perfect and never broke the law, you could leave their dominion at any time. But the problem is, once you break the law, they can find you and they have every right to bring you back here and to put you to justice. So that means putting you in prison or whatever they're going to do. So Paul is making a very big point. As long as you are alive from your birth until your death, you are under the law. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we were talking about in chapter 15 or chapter 6, verse 15, that we are no longer under the law but under grace. Well, we'll get to that in a second. But from the moment you're born until you die, you are under the law. Now, this is a big problem, isn't it? Because that means you have to follow every rule, every regulation in the Bible until you die. And how many of you are capable of doing that? We went over a couple of weeks ago that we're even incapable of remembering most of the Ten Commandments, and there's only 10, right? And then on top of that, we have a difficult time of following just the general rules of life, much less the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of regulations and rules in the Bible. And so Paul is trying to make a point here that this dominion of sin, this place of sin, has a place in your life until you die. Now, here's the secret. Read verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So, and you get married, you're supposed to stay married for how long? Forever, right? And then it says, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now skip down to verse 3. So if, when her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So when is your death? When you receive Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is trying to put his head around that. I'm like 3 foot taller than my mom. How is that going to work? It's the idea that you are spiritually reborn. You've died to sin and to the law, and it no longer has dominion over you. You know, the only way to get out from under the law is to die. That's just true. Only way to get out from under the law is to die. The law can no longer punish a dead person. Right? You can put a dead body in the electric chair, but you're not doing anything. You're not, except for maybe making a mess. You're not going to accomplish anything. And so what God is trying to tell us here is that the only way to be out from under the law is to die to it. The only way to be out from under the condemnation of the law, you know, the Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's right there in verse 1 of chapter 8, the next chapter. You know, that's such an amazing verse. But the only way for that to work, the only way to not have condemnation, and this is where a lot of people get off. They get off track because they don't understand that the only way to have no condemnation is to die first. We have to die first. When we come to Christ, we're dying to ourselves. When we come to Christ, we are crucifying the flesh. We're crucifying ourselves. We're saying, I will no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I live in the flesh, I live according to the Son of God. And the reason that we say this is because we're saying, I don't want to have to give sin control in my life. I don't want to give the law control in my life, because the law, if it has control, if it has dominion, will do what? It only condemns. And you can't get to the promises of chapter 8 without dying to the law in chapter 7. And so there's a lot of, it's really sad to see a lot of Christians living under rules. Now, this word law isn't just talking about the biblical law, by the way. Notice what he says here. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. It's not talking about the Christian law. If you read it in Hebrew, or in Greek, I'm sorry, you'll find that it says that law in general does not have dominion over a person. So this is referring to any type of law. This is referring to the laws of the flesh. For example, if you were born as American citizens, then guess what? For the rest of your life, you're under the dominion of here, unless you die to the United States by renouncing your citizenship and moving to another country, and I don't know why you would do that. But that's the law, that you're under that. Now, I want to make a point here that we give ourselves to certain dominions, don't we? We give people control over us sometimes, don't we? When you get married, you are willfully subjecting yourself to another person. No one is forcing you. You are choosing that person, aren't you? You are choosing them for yourself. Husbands are subjecting themselves to their wives. Wives are subjecting themselves to their husbands. And this is why it's really important that when you decide to get married, you really take a second look, third look, fourth look at who is this person that you're joining yourself to. Many of you will spend more time figuring out what type of shoes or which car you're going to buy than figuring out which person you're going to marry. And that's a really sad state of things. Because when you get married, you're saying, I'm giving myself to you. And I'm not just talking about the wives of the husbands, but the husband of the wife as well. You're both giving yourselves to each other. And at that point, they have dominion over you. And the Bible goes on to talk about, Paul goes on to talk about, but the man has not dominion over his own body, but the wife. And the wife does not have dominion over her body, but the husband. And so you are giving yourselves up to another person. And we can do that on many different levels. You do that through marriage. You do that when you get credit. When you charge up those credit cards and when you get a loan from somebody and when you borrow money, you are giving them dominion over you because they can now take your home or they can take your possessions or they can take your credit score. You have given them dominion over you. And that's why it's never recommended to get debt. There are a few things that sometimes are unavoidable. If you want to buy a house, well, then you might need to borrow some money, right? Then pay that back as soon as possible. Because debt is never a good thing. We give dominion to people many times. Sometimes you give dominion to someone or something. It doesn't even have to be a person. Some people give dominion over themselves to drugs and alcohol. How many of you recognize that alcohol and drugs can have control over a person and they cannot control themselves any longer? Right? You give dominion to those things where you're allowing them control over your life, and you can no longer choose who you're going to be, what you're going to do, how you're going to live. You are now under the control and the influence of drugs and alcohol. How about lust? You can give dominion to lust in your heart. You can allow these images and these thoughts to control you and to control how you act and to control who you are and to control every aspect of your life, because you cannot lust without letting it control everything in your body. Well, it can affecting your marriage and your finances and your relationship with your children and your relationships at work and your ability to think straight. Maybe you give dominion to emotions. Maybe you give dominion to hatred. How many of you recognize that hatred can control you? Bitterness is like a root that goes down into the depths of your soul and it can control your every action and everything about who you are. And you give it control in your life. The Hatfields and the McCoys had no idea why they were fighting. They just knew that they needed to kill each other, and that was just the end of the story. The Capulets and the Montagues, yeah, same story, just different time period, right? It goes back as far as time goes back that people hated each other. And look at Cain and Abel, first murder in the Bible, because he was jealous of his brother. You see, it will control and manipulate your entire lifestyle. Who are you giving dominion to in your life? What have you given dominion to in your life? What have you given control over your heart? Now, there are certain things that you should give dominion to, that you should subject yourself to. If you're married, you need to start submitting to your spouse. Husbands, submit to your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, actually think about what she needs. Actually think about her emotional and spiritual needs. Actually think about what she wants and do it. As a priest of your home, you need to be there for your wife. You need to be thinking about her needs and what she wants and what her desires are and what would make her happy. And you need to be thinking about how you can spend time with her. And you need to be dating your wives, by the way. If you didn't know that, you need to be dating your wives and you need to be taking them out and spending some alone time. And you know what? Your kids are just passing through your relationship. 18 years and they're gone. And if you change your relationship from loving your wife and or loving your husband to then just focusing on the kids, by the time the kids are gone, there's nothing else in the relationship. And you can't do that. My kids, they come second to my wife. And I'm sorry, but I know they're just passing through, and I'm going to do a good job with my kids, but I'm not going to do it at the expense of my relationship with my wife. So who are you giving dominion to? Do you give dominion to your spouse? Do you give them control over you? Do you willfully submit to them that you would have a proper, wonderful relationship? How about to the Lord when he's asking you to do things and to serve him? You give him dominion. Do you say, I will subject myself to you until I die? I will give you my heart. But then there's things that we shouldn't be giving dominion to. Maybe you're dealing with drugs and alcohol or lust, or maybe you're dealing with bitterness and hatred or envy or greed or whatever you've given dominion in your life. It's time to say, you know what, I need to die today to my flesh. I need to crucify my flesh. I need to stop living under the control of these things. I need to stop giving it control. I need to stop allowing it to run my life, because that's what it's doing. It's running your life and everything about you. So we have this idea of dominion of the law. But go to verse 2. We looked at it just briefly. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, there are some scholars who try to infer something here that's not here. If you really want to know about marriage and if it's ever possible for a Christian to divorce, you can't take just this verse. Remember, the Bible and its context is the whole Bible, okay? So you have to take every verse on marriage. Here, Paul is using a very specific thing about the law. What does the law state? Once you get married, you stay with that person until when? Until death do us part, right? That's what it's supposed to be. And that's why I want to encourage you, if you're single here today, you need to be really praying about the person that you're going to marry. Me and my wife, we knew each other for 6 months before we got married. We have been married for almost 12 years now, and don't look back. And you might say, well, how is that? We actually knew each other for 9 months, but we knew each other for 6 months before we got engaged. She went to the States. I was in Nicaragua for 3 months. She got everything ready. I came up, we got married, and we went back to Nicaragua. It was amazing. People say, well, that's not a whole lot of time to get to know the person. You see, I didn't really need to get to know her. You might, how many of you have known somebody for like 10, 20 years and really didn't know them? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, when you finally get married and you realize it's not the person I thought I was marrying. You've known them for years. You see, that's one of the things about getting married is that we, by definition, can't really make good decisions in that area. So I decided when I was going to get married that I wasn't going to make that decision. I prayed and I asked a godly person in my life to pray with me about the person that I was supposed to marry. And I told them that I would pray with them and that if they didn't feel like this is a person that God was calling me to marry, then I wouldn't marry that person. I got counsel. See, a wise man seeks counsel, right? The ways of a fool, if you're in the finance class, you know this verse. The ways of a fool are right in his own eyes. But wise is he who seeks counsel. And that's such an important verse for our lives. And so I remember when I was falling in love with Tiffany and I really wanted to get married, I called this person. And it was actually my father. He was the most spiritual, wisest man I knew. And I said, Dad, I like Tiffany. And he says, I agree. I was praying about it and I agree with you. You know, I got married to my wife not because because I knew everything about her, not because I had weighed the options and she was the best one out of the three, because that's how a lot of people try to get married, isn't it? I got married to my wife because God said, this is the one I want you to marry. And she got married to me because she felt that God was telling her to get married to me. And you know what that did for our marriage, by the way? Because when things get rough, by the way, all marriages get rough, just so you know, in case you were thinking that. I used to think that we're never going to fight. This is going to be awesome because she's perfect. Then I realized that there was one flaw in my plan. I wasn't perfect. When things got rough, you know what? The one thing that we could always fall back on is God told us to get married. God told us to get married. So whether or not I want to be married right now is irrelevant. You know, those first few years when we were in Nicaragua, we had no parents, nobody to counsel us, nobody to tell us, you know, you guys need to stop that. No referees. We had nobody. So we were just kind of on our own. No internet, no telephones. We could write a letter, I guess, and 5 months later, if it got home, then we would be able to get a reply. We could go to the capital 300 miles away and make a phone call. But we were specifically on our own, and we had to do things according to God's word, and that was it. And when we would get frustrated with each other, all we would say was, God called us to get married. And that was the end of the argument. That was it. You know, I want to challenge you. If you're single, you need to be thinking about who you're going to get married to. Now, verse 2 is not trying to say that Christians cannot divorce. Should Christians divorce? No, you shouldn't. God says, I hate. God doesn't say he hates very many things, but this is one thing he hates, and that's divorce. But Paul also talks about this other problem. What if you have a believing spouse married to an unbeliever? Okay? So if you have a wife who believes and the husband doesn't, or a husband who believes and the wife doesn't, and their unbelieving spouse says, I'm leaving you and I'm never coming back, and they take off. Well, Paul says, let them go. You can't force them to be married to you. If you chain them up to the basement, you're going to prison. So Paul says, let them go, and you are not held to the account. Meaning, legally, you're not liable for them leaving. Okay? Because you cannot keep someone there. So many times, and this is where it happens, is many times you'll have two unbelievers and one will get saved and the other one just can't hang with that. They don't want to stay. And he says, well, you need to do everything you can to keep them, but if they want to go, then let them go. Now, that's not saying push them away. And if they're willing to stay with you, he says, then you stay with them and you deal with the issues and you be a godly example in their life. Remember, what does God want us to be? Lights in a dark world. And so, should a believer ever get divorced? No, not if they can help it. Can you always help it? Not always. So, some scholars want to use this verse and subsequent verses to try to tell us that marriage is always permanent and that you cannot get a divorce ever. Now, if you were married to an axe murderer and he went to prison for that, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with you or you're never going to see him again, is it? You see, these are questions that he's not asking here. He's not even addressing that stuff. He's using this as an analogy, okay, so we can understand what the law is and we can understand what its control over us is. That's all. He's not trying to make a determination here on marriage. He does that in other places. And I just want to make that clear. But I'd like you to write on the second line here, the relationship of the law, because law has a relationship with us. Just like a husband has a relationship with his wife, obedience is about a relationship rather than compliance. Now, what's the difference? There's a difference between compliance and obedience. Why do you fill out your tax forms every year? Why do you go through and fill out that 1040? And you should be filling out your 1040s, by the way. If you've not, they're coming for you. I just want to make that abundantly clear. I can't give you tax advice, but this is one thing I can say. Do your taxes. Because there is one thing that our government does not forgive, and that is tax evasion. Okay? You can get away with a whole lot. You know, Al Capone, he was a lying murderer, thief, all this other stuff. But when it came to taxes, that's what they nailed him on. Okay? So if you really do think that you can get away with not paying your taxes, you got another thing coming, okay? By the way, Richard Nixon, what do you think they got him on? Taxes and IRS stuff. Yeah, you know, he did a lot of bad stuff in his presidency. They didn't get him on any of that stuff. He messed with the IRS. They nailed him. That's the way this works, okay? So why do you fill out your taxes? You don't fill out your taxes because you just want to be so obedient to the U.S. government. You fill out your taxes begrudgingly because, or hopefully you don't do it begrudgingly, but maybe you do. I've heard a lot of complaining, so I'm going to assume you're begrudgingly doing it. You fill out your taxes because you're trying to be compliant, right? You're trying to comply with the law so that they won't bug you. Okay? Compliance is doing something not because you want to, but because, well, you really don't think you have a choice. Some of you younger crowd drive the speed limit not because you want to, but because you have to, right? Some of you on the other end of the spectrum drive under the speed limit not because you have to, but because you want to. I always tease my mom about being a grandma because she goes like 55 on the freeway. And I tell her, that's not a problem if you do it in the slow lane. But mom, it's not right that you try to go 55 in the carpool lane. That is a gross violation of the friendship code on the freeway, okay? That is wrong. Amen. Now, she goes that speed not because she has to, but because she wants to. For her, it's something that she enjoys doing for some reason. I don't know if she likes the flashing lights behind her or the sound of the horns or what it is, but she enjoys going that speed on the freeway. See, there's a difference between compliance, okay, and obedience, And when, in, maybe in marriage, you, or in anything really, maybe you go to work and you do the minimum amount necessary to get paid, right? And really, I don't think I could ever work that kind of a job. I could never work a job that I didn't feel like I was achieving something, that I was doing something good, that I was doing something proper. I worked at UPS, and I used to do a lot of stuff at, in Ontario Airport for UPS, and I enjoyed it because, you know what, I was helping people, and I was doing something, and I was earning money on my own, and I felt an accomplishment. And anything that I do, if I don't feel an accomplishment, if I don't want to do it, I don't know that I could work at a job where I felt like it was a dead end and this is not a doing anything. I couldn't be an insurance liar. And what are they called now?
Adjuster.
You know, where they come in there and try to tell people that we're not going to pay you for what you've been paying for. We're not going to provide the service that we've been paying you for. I couldn't be a lawyer who just lies for a living. I couldn't do something where I didn't feel like I was accomplishing something. So for me to work means that I'm accomplishing something. And that means I'm going to pour my heart into it, not because I'm complying with the minimum requirements to get paid, but because I want to. I want to do this thing. I want to go in and help people. I want to accomplish this thing that I am so involved with. And so, you know, in when you're in your marriage or when you're in your careers or when you're in school, what's the biggest problem today? People don't want to go to school. It used to be 100, 200 years ago, the only people who went to Harvard were people who really wanted to be there, and it was a great school. The only people who went to any college were people who really wanted to be there, but now you have a bunch of people who don't want to be there. And because they don't want to be there, they want to do the minimum requirements just to pass, right? And that usually means that they don't learn very much, and now schools, it's really, oh, you went to Harvard? How much did you pay for that degree? Used to be that only the only people who would graduate from college were really smart people. Now you get a whole bunch of people who don't know anything graduating from college or even high school, right? Because they don't want to be there. They're just doing compliance. Well, that's the problem with compliance. Compliance isn't enough, is it? It's not enough to succeed or achieve something great. And that's why he's using this idea of the law. It's a relationship. You know, when you're married to the law, as we are, but right now we're doing something of compliance. We don't want to be here when you're not in Christ. You don't want to do it, but you have to do it, right? And you can't do it. And so you're always being condemned by what you're not achieving in life. But then I want you to move on real quick to this idea of being married to Christ. Now, do we serve Jesus because we have to? No, you see, we serve him because we want to. That's why it's not compliance anymore. Compliance would be, okay, if I say 15 Hail Marys and if I go to church 55 times a year and if I at least give 10% of my goods, God will let me in. That's compliance, okay? And that's what the Jews had under the law. They thought that if they offered a certain amount of sacrifices or if they did this or that, God would have to let them in. But that's not the truth, okay? God doesn't want compliance. He wants obedience. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to say, I'm not going to do these things, not because I'm being forced to by the law, but because I am married to Christ and I want to. That's the biggest difference in between living under the law and living in Christ. It's not that you have the freedom to do whatever you want, but that now you have the desire to do what is right. And that's where a lot of people get off in this battle between sin and the flesh. Is because they still want the flesh instead of Christ. And that's the distinction that death makes. We have to die to the flesh. We have to not want... How many of you want to be strapped to a dead body the rest of your life? I mean, I don't want to be really gross before lunch, but if you start thinking about what happens to a dead body... Have you ever had a dead animal in front of your house? You know, maybe a squirrel or something got hit by a car in front of your house? And you walk out the front door and it... Oh, the stench. And if you get closer, you're going to start seeing a lot more stuff about the deterioration of a living body, right? Or once it dies. And can you imagine being strapped to a dead body for the rest of your life? It's not going to last long. But that's what a lot of us do, is that we strap ourselves to the law. We strap ourselves to sin because we're trying to do compliance. And we only go to, and maybe, I hope you don't do this, but you'll only go to church to comply with what you think are the minimum requirements for salvation. You only give in your finances to comply with the minimum requirements. So, well, God said 10%, so that's what we're given. Right? I used to laugh when I would see checks written out for $137.15. They were in compliance mode, and I always used to pray for that person. God, help them not to be in compliance mode. It's not about, you know, when people say, well, I go to church on Sunday mornings, what more do you want? Or when people ask me, you go to church more than once a week? Why? Oh, you're the pastor. Of course you do. No, it's because I like church. Okay? I like church. I come to church probably 5 or 6 days a week because I like church. I enjoy God's word and I enjoy worship and I enjoy praising him. It's not because I have to. It's because I want to. You know, how would you ladies like it if your husband brought you flowers 32.5 times a year? That he was home by 6:15 because that's the cutoff for nagging. If I'm home by 6:15, no more nagging. If I'm home by 6:18, well, then the nagging begins. I mean, think about it. How many of you would love that relationship? Guys, how would you like it if your wife only made you to wash your clothes so that you wouldn't nag her about it? Or that you wouldn't mistreat her? Or how many of you would like it if your wife made you dinner only because she doesn't want to hear about you being hungry? Not because she loves you, because she wants to have an awesome relationship with you. Wives, you want your husband to come home because he wants to spend time with you, don't you? And when he comes home, you want him to spend time with you, not sit down and watch TV and not sit down and get involved with some sports game. You want him to spend time with you. Not because he has to, but because he wants you. Well, God says, I don't want you to be subject to the law. I want you to die to the law. But you see, dying to the law and being married to Christ, here's the thing. The requirements, they're not really requirements, but the outcome should be a lot more strict than the law ever would have required, shouldn't it? You see, when I marry Christ, it's not that, okay, well, the law says don't do this, so I'm going to take it to the very edge of sin, right? I'm going to do as much as I can without breaking the law. Because that's what we do under the law, right? As far as you can. Well, the speed limit is 65, so I'm going 65. Set a cruise control. I will go 65. Right? You don't go 60. You go 65. You want to go as fast as you can without breaking the law. You take it to the limit. Well, if you're my mom and you're just enjoying doing the law, well, you're going to go 55 in the carpool lane and people are going to hate you for it. So if you do that, please don't. Well, it's the same way in Christ. It's not that I don't lust or that I don't do drugs or alcohol or that I don't hate or that I don't do these things because, well, God said no, so I guess I can't do that. It's because I don't want to. I'm married to Jesus Christ, and because of that, I don't want to do those things. Why would I want that stuff? When I have this great relationship with Christ, why would I need that stuff? So what I do now for Christ, I don't do because I'm just trying to fulfill some list of things I have to do before I die, otherwise I don't get saved. I'm doing things just because I want to. I didn't go to the mission field, and our missionaries aren't down there right now because they're trying to get some missionary badge on their arm so when they get to heaven, they get an extra seat at the table or something. That's not what they're doing. They're giving up everything. They're giving up their freedom and their time, their health. They're giving up their friends and their relationships. They're giving up their careers and their finances and everything else for Jesus, not because they're trying to fulfill some requirement, but because they love him that much. See, that's the difference, and that's what Paul's trying to tell us. This is not about compliance. It's about obedience. It's about a relationship to Jesus. It's about a desire to serve him. It's just about a heart for him. Now, sometimes we don't have that heart. David said, you know, David, he had this problem. Although he loved the Lord more than almost anything, and he recognized that eternal life was an issue. Remember when his son died after he slept with Bathsheba? And he said after 3 days, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David knew about eternal life. David knew that his actions were more than just this world. And after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he wrote this down in one of his psalms. He says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. And then in another place, he wrote this. He says, God, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. David recognized something in his heart, that he had gone astray from that obedience that he had. He'd gone astray into this compliance mode to where he was just going through the motions. And then that got him off track with Bathsheba. So if you've gotten off track because you've been in compliance mode in your walk, maybe you've been in compliance mode. You only go to church as much as you have to. You only tithe if you have to. You only do what you have to do. You're doing the minimum requirements to try to get into heaven. And God says, that's not what I want. Compliance mode will always get you off track. And if that's been you, I want to challenge you to pray what David prayed. God, create in me a new heart. Heart, the seat of the emotions, the desires, and the will. Not just help me to follow your law. God, help me to complete the rules. That's not what David prayed. He said, God, create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. God, make my spirit right. Make my heart, my desires, my will right. God, help me to wake up loving you and not just, oh, well, I guess I got to do my devotion again or God's going to strike me with a lightning bolt. So I want to challenge you today. If you've been in compliance mode, then it's time to go before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. God created me a new heart and renew that right spirit within me that I wouldn't be in compliance mode, but I would be obedient in love to my relationship with you. There's two more things to see. In verse 3 through 5, he talks about the freedom from the law. Now, and you can write that on your third line. Where does this freedom come from? This freedom from the law? Well, it specifically comes from, as he says here, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This is an amazing verse, because what is it talking about? That when we come to Christ and we die to sin, remember, the idea of baptism is a symbol for what's going on in our spirit, that we're going under the water, we're dying to sin, we're being completely washed by the blood of Christ, and that when we come up born again in him, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all of the old things have passed away, and behold, all things are brand new. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That when we come to Christ, we are brand new. And so he's saying here that we are free from the law through what? Through our initiation of our relationship through Christ, through dying to ourselves. When we come to Christ, we have to realize that the old stuff was bad. Remember what we talked about at the beginning? Unless you recognize sin as sin, you're starting halfway down the path. And that's a problem with a lot of people in the church today. God says, I want to have a relationship with you. And the church is saying, yeah, don't worry about anything. You can come into the church and be a homosexual and it's okay. God will still love you anyway. But that's not recognizing sin for sin, is it? It's not recognizing God said, this is bad, this is wrong. That's not what he wants. God doesn't want you to be free in him to just continue in sin. And that's what he said in chapter 6 in both verse 1 and verse 15. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And God said, certainly not. And then in verse 15, shall we continue in sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? Certainly not, was the second response. He wants us to start with the recognition that sin is sin and we need to get rid of it. And that when we get rid of it, when we die to sin, when we're born again in Jesus, we're renouncing the hidden things of shame and we're leaving those things behind to do what? To live in Jesus Christ. And maybe today you're dealing with sin in your life. Maybe today you're dealing with other things and you've never really come to the place where you said, you know what, this is wrong. My attitude towards this person is wrong. Or this problem that I have where I've given dominion to this thing in my life is wrong. The only one who should have dominion in your life is Jesus Christ first, and then second, your spouse. That's it. It's really the ones that you should be giving dominion to. Now, I'm talking about spiritually. Other things, you know, the IRS will come after you if you're not filing your 1041s by April 15th, okay? It's just a fact, okay? They will come for you. So file those. And if you haven't filed those, file them. You know, if you've missed those in the past, you can still file them retroactively. Did you know that? But my suggestion is find someone who does taxes and have them do it for you. Because they're going to write a nice apology letter to the IRS and say, we're so sorry, I was really dumb, and I've hired somebody to fix this for me. Please don't put me in jail. So we have this freedom from the law. Where does that come from? Well, you see, you can't be free from the law unless you recognize sin, number one. Unless you repent from sin, number two, and unless you're reborn in Christ. That's what it's requiring for you to be free from the law. You have to recognize sin, you have to repent from sin, and then you have to be born again in Jesus Christ. Without those three things, you will always be bound to the law, and you will always be condemned. Why? Because unless you die, there is no coming out from under the dominion of the law. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make. If you've not died to your sin, then today is the day to say, you know what, Lord? I have these sins, and I need to die to them. Because I recognize that these are evil, and I can't continue in them, so I'm going to die today. I think everybody should know the day that they got saved. I think it should be a memorable moment in your life. The day that you received Jesus Christ, that you gave him everything, that you died to yourself and you determined to live for him. And if you've not done that, then today is the day. You say, God, I'm going to live for you. We're going to end in verse 6. I want you to notice what he says here. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now this is awesome because he says here, now we have been delivered. And I want you to write that on that last line, deliverance from the law. We have been delivered from the law. Because we died, remember this is the list, because we died to ourselves and to the law, he says here, to what we were held by. What were we held by? Well, what have you been held by? Have you been held by drugs and alcohol? Have you been held by lust? Have you been held by fornication? Have you been held by bitterness and anger? Have you been held by whatever it is, even laziness? You know, some people are controlled by laziness. And that's a huge epidemic sweeping the world today is acute laziness. It's everywhere. And as we look at what's holding you, when we died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So this is the idea of obedience versus compliance. I want to, therefore I will. So today I want to challenge you to be delivered from the law. Be free from the law because of the relationship that you have with Christ. Today is the day that you say, okay, God, I'm going to stop serving myself. I'm going to be set free. I'm going to be set in your victory. So, Father, as we come before you today, we pray that you would just bless each one here today as they make a decision to serve you, Lord, as they decide to give you their heart, as they decide to give you their lives. And, Father, as we come before you today, I pray that each one who made a decision for you would be, Father, focused on you, that they would give their lives to you, Lord, that you would help them not just for compliance, but, Lord, that they would serve you because of obedience. And as we come before you this morning, Father, I pray that you would just bless each family, that your light would shine upon them, Lord, that you would illuminate their path, Father, that they would be able to rest today. Father, that each one would have wonderful fellowship as they go to eat and as they go to just rest this afternoon. I pray that you would just cause each one, Father, to think upon you in these things that we've talked about today. Father, for the rest of the week, that each family here would be rejuvenated and refreshed, ready for a wonderful week of being lights in a dark nation. So as we come before you, Father, we thank you for what you're doing, the wonderful blessings that you've given us, and how you're using this time in your word to affect our lives. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.